This message by C.J. Mahaney is the third message in the four-part series titled Another Gospel, The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement, and is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. C.J. serves as senior pastor of Covenant Life Church and leads Sovereign Grace Ministries.
If you would please open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. We've talked about the undeniable popularity and influence of the modern therapeutic movement. And it's not only popular, but erroneous as well. We talked about why it's been so widely accepted. Last week, we concentrated a portion of our time on understanding the problem, the essence of the error, the attempt to integrate modern psychology with biblical theology. And then we began to cover point three, which is what should be our response. We are not making the progress through this outline that I originally anticipated. You, I'm sure, anticipated that. I continue to remain in a deceived state as to how much I can cover on a given Sunday. And you're being perceptive. See, somebody challenged that. It's not a disease. That's exactly right. Very good. Excellent. Just checking. What should be our response? Well, maintain a right attitude, avoid anger, and avoid arrogance. Again, I am tempted to review, but I must not, given the time and all the material that we need to cover. Next, affirm, teach, recognize the sufficiency of Christ, grace, and Scripture. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of His grace, and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I want to take some time to draw your attention to this whole issue of the sufficiency of Scripture, because this is where the conflict exists today. The conflict today, with regards to this issue, isn't over inspiration or inerrancy. The conflict is concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. And I believe in this section in particular, and there are others as well, Paul's burden is not primarily inspiration or inerrancy. His burden is to establish both the efficiency and effectiveness of Scripture. That Scripture is not simplistic, that Scripture is not superficial, that Scripture is comprehensive, that Scripture is sufficient. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, please, and let me just describe for you some of the background so you can appreciate the verses that we're going to pay closest attention to, which would be verses 14 through 17. The mood of this letter is serious. This is an old man at the end of his life. He has, in chapter 4, made this statement, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." He is prepared to die. He will shortly be executed for his faith. This is his second Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment. He was a political prisoner. He was under house arrest, confined to a private residence. In this imprisonment, he is a common criminal. He is in a dungeon. He is experiencing circumstances that we cannot imagine. And he is simply awaiting the inevitable death sentence and execution. He has finished the race. Verse 7. "I have fought the good fight." I have finished the race. I just can't communicate how much those words mean to me. "I have kept the faith," he says, "and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." His concern in this letter is not primarily his own death. His concern is the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he has a particular concern for his son in the faith, Timothy. And this letter is written to prepare Timothy for his death, to provide Timothy and the church direction for the future. And it really is the issuance of a solemn charge that Timothy preserve and protect what he has received, and that he entrust the gospel and sound doctrine to faithful men who will be qualified to teach others as well. Paul is a man intimately acquainted with Timothy, his son in the faith, aware of his deficiencies, and obviously intimately acquainted with the opposition to the gospel that he personally is experiencing, and that is widespread as well. So he writes this letter. It is an exhortation. He identifies the subtlety and the presence of false teachers and false teaching. He also identifies the corruption of the culture that was evident at that time. Look over to chapter 3, verse 1, please. He says to Timothy, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Now, when Paul makes reference to the last days, he's not speaking of a future period. He's describing a present situation. The last days were inaugurated at our Lord's coming, and they will be consummated upon His return. Writer to the Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." So Paul's reference here to the last days is a reference to what Timothy is experiencing. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, after describing the characteristics of the population in the last days, he says, "Have nothing to do with these individuals." Well, if it wasn't going to be something Timothy was going to be confronting personally, obviously he wouldn't be exhorting him at the end to have nothing to do with these individuals if they weren't even going to be existing. There will be terrible times. He wanted his son Timothy, and he wants us to be prepared for the opposition that takes place to the gospel of the kingdom. In verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. Here is why there are terrible times. Here's what is responsible. Here's who is responsible for these terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And if that isn't enough, now we begin a list of what they're without. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, not lovers of good. I'm sorry, I overlooked brutal. This is not a flattering list, folks. And by the way, you'll find no reference here to low self-esteem, codependency, dysfunctional families, inner child. That's because this isn't a medical model. It's an accurate model. It's a biblical model. Rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, here is the statement in verse 5 that one doesn't anticipate. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is amazing. He's describing religious people. I didn't anticipate that. When I first studied this section of Scripture, it's been some years ago now. I would have anticipated this designation being for another segment of the culture other than those who are religious. That'll help you understand why he says avoid or have nothing to do with them. He isn't saying avoid sinners, but he is saying have nothing to do with religious hypocrites. Those whose moral depravity is evidence and described for us in detail in verses 2 through 4, but yet are deceived. They exercise a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Much could be said about this. How relevant that is for the United States of America. Now, in contrast to this, here is his solemn charge and exhortation to Timothy. Look at verse 10 of that chapter. "You, however..." Look down at verse 14. "But as for you," and if you look over at chapter 4 and verse 5, "but you," Please note again, verse 14. But as for you, John Stott in his commentary says, these words crystallize the letter for me. They occur four times in the letter. Timothy is called to be different. He is not to yield to the pressures of public opinion or conform to the spirit of his age, but rather stand firm in the truth and the righteousness of God. And he concludes his commentary on this section with this statement. In my judgment, nothing is more needed by Christians in today's world and church than this same courage. We need this same courage born of discernment in the midst of the tolerance being extended to error today. And actually, if we had time, we do not. But Paul is seeking to identify this desire and drive on behalf of the false teachers for new teaching, to discover something new, to teach something that is considered new. And in contrast to that, in verse 14, please notice what he says to Timothy. He says, you continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Now, verse 16 and 17, please notice these two verses. Here is how to resist cultural conformity. Here is how to avoid false teachers, false teaching. Here is how to avoid accommodating or adapting the gospel to the felt needs of our culture. Here is how to develop discernment. Here is how to grow and mature and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Here is what is necessary. Here is described for us, without apology, the sufficiency of Scripture. Here, in verses 16 and 17, we have succinctly stated both the origin and the purpose of Holy Scripture. Verse 16, Paul says this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's talk about origin, and then let's talk primarily about purpose. Origin. All Scripture is God-breathed. The great Puritan John Owen said, the whole authority of the Scripture depends solely on its divine original origin. The Scripture hath all its authority from its author. John Stott says, it originated in God's mind and was communicated from God's mouth by God's breath or spirit. Folks, through the mysterious process of inspiration, what we have before us, what you are holding in your hands this morning, is the very words of God communicated through the personality and pens of human writers. It is the Word of God. This is not their personal or collective opinions that we are studying. This is the Word of God. If God spoke to you audibly this morning, the content of that experience would not differ from what you are reading before you this morning. All Scripture is inspired by God. What you have before you is a unique book, a completely unique book. There is no book that is to be compared to the book that you are holding in your hands. It is the Word of the living God. It's been God-breathed. It's inspired. Now, that's not the burden here. This verse is often used, and appropriately can be used, to establish divine inspiration and inerrancy as well. That's not why Paul is writing. Timothy's not struggling with inspiration. That's not Timothy's struggle. This is a guy who has known the Scriptures from infancy. This is a guy whose grandmother Lois and whose mother Eunice taught him the Scriptures from infancy. Later, he was trained by Paul himself. This is not a man struggling with whether this is the inspired Word of God. Paul is reminding him, primarily here, not of inspiration, but of sufficiency. All Scripture is God-breathed and what? And is what? Useful. Now, it's useful because it's inspired. If you don't know it's inspired, you won't realize how useful it is. As a matter of fact, maybe we should pause here for a moment and I not assume. Do you know this is inspired? Uniquely inspired. If you are aware of that, it will affect how you read this. Do you understand this book as God-breathed, as uniquely inspired by God, as authoritative over your life, as the final rule of authority in your life? Listen, the way you understand Scripture will determine how you read it, whether you read it, and the effect it has on you when you read it. So let me not prematurely move ahead. It's useful because it's uniquely inspired. Uniquely inspired. Now that was an issue in this country a few decades ago. It's not an issue today. Significant issue. You know what the issue is today? The issue is this. The debate isn't so much about whether it's inspired. The debate is about whether it's sufficient. Are other resources necessary? And Paul here is saying to Timothy, this isn't only inspired, it is useful. Verse 15, please notice that he says there concerning Holy Scripture, it is able. It is able to make one wise in preparation for salvation, which was Timothy's experience. In verse 16, the word useful or profitable. And in verse 17, please notice he says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul and Timothy are clear on the origin of Scripture. What he is reminding Timothy of is that it's useful. Useful for what? Useful for transformation. Useful for salvation. Useful, obviously, for reconciliation with God. As a matter of fact, please look back up at verse 15, if you would. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The power of this incorruptible seed to create in conjunction with the Holy Spirit the new birth in our lives. It's having a physical this past week, sitting in the office, going through the interview process prior to the doctor coming in and taking me through the exam. So we're going through all the questions about specifics and history, etc. And I'm not really paying attention. My mind is wandering. And then the individual interviewing me said, "Have you ever used any drugs?" And I thought to myself, you know, we don't have time for this. I can get mischievous at moments like that and want to communicate that I was actually studying to be a pharmacist. It was a self-study program. I communicated to this individual that I regretted that I did. I think she just assumed that it was limited to marijuana, and so I started to say, "Well, I'm sorry, it's much beyond that." I started going through LSD and mescaline and PCP, et cetera. And I don't know if it was the next question or just two questions later, but it was very shortly after that. She said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And she's to be commended because she said, "Boy, he turned you around, didn't he?" And I stopped at that moment. God will bring reminders of what you were once like And folks, my drug usage was not my root problem. My root problem was my rebellion toward the character and authority of God, just expressed through drug usage. But in that moment of time, as I sat there and I began to reminisce, I just expressed gratefulness to God for this great salvation. And do you know how that salvation occurred in my life? It occurred one night in my room while smoking hash with a friend that I'd grown up with who had just recently been regenerated himself, who was inadequate to explain the gospel, but just started to talk to me about what he knew, which was a minimum, about Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that it was the Word of God that was placed in my heart by the Holy Spirit, His sovereign choice, and I was a new creation. Somehow, one toke, I was unregenerate, hated God, totally opposed to His rule. And a second later, I was born again. That's the power of God's Word. Now, by the way, that's the only alternative to what we read in verses 2 through 4. Nothing else but the proclaimed Word of God can alter the condition in our culture and in the hearts and minds of folks that we read about in verses 2 through 4. Nothing else. You saw June and Ray Pearl this morning. What are they a demonstration of? They are a demonstration of the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, it's not only powerful to effect reconciliation with God, but Scripture is powerful to effect transformation, growth, maturity, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Draw your attention again to verse 16. It is God-breathed and useful. Useful for what? Useful for teaching. Useful for rebuking. Useful for correcting. And useful for training in righteousness. That's what the Scripture is useful for. If it is studied and obeyed in faith with perseverance, it will produce transformation. Leland Ryken said, this is a book with a more than an ordinary ability to move and influence a person. J.I. Packer says, the Spirit makes the Scriptures powerful to produce spiritual effects. They evidence their divine origin by their disruptive and recreative impact on human lives. The writer of the Hebrews says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the hearts. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And as he was departing Ephesus, he said to the pastors there, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Scripture is uniquely powerful to bring about transformation. Scripture is sufficient to bring about the changes that every one of us desires and needs. It's sufficient. It's useful. It's able. No cultural discovery need be added. All that need be added is faith and obedience. And the intended effect will occur. Oh, you might not notice it. And often as we change, others are more perceptive. But over a period of time, a transformation takes place, and your progress is evident to all. I want you to know, without hesitation, without apology, we believe this book is sufficient. We don't feel deficient here because we have restricted ourselves primarily to this book. We don't feel deficient. We're not apologetic about it. This book delivers as advertised. This book is sufficient. So no wonder Paul says in verse 17 to Timothy, and these scriptures have definite application for those of us on the pastoral team, for he says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be, please notice what? Thoroughly, comprehensively equipped for what? Every good work. You can look it up if you want in the Greek. Every means every. It means without exception. It means Scripture is sufficient. Listen, I hope this can help you understand why the attempt of modern psychology and the attempt by those to integrate modern psychology with biblical theology is a disaster and failure from the start. It is sections of Scripture like this that proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture that make this so clear. Now, you've been given an article. It's titled Counseling and the Sovereignty of God. It's an outstanding article, but I want you to turn to page 8 of it, if you would. I want to read a quote because I want to continue to bring this to your attention, but read the whole article. He's arrived at this point as he is highlighting God's sovereignty and also affirming the sufficiency of Scripture. But I think this is a very clear explanation of what we believe with regards to psychology and psychiatry. Page 8, third paragraph. Because of the teaching of scriptures, one is forced to conclude that much of clinical and counseling psychology, as well as most of psychiatry, has been carried on without license from God and in autonomous rebellion against Him. This was inevitable because the word of the sovereign God of creation has been ignored. In that word are all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe verse 3. All things. In that word are how many things? All things pertaining to what? To life and godliness. By it, the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. Do you understand? We haven't exhausted this book yet. There's still a couple things to learn. And I'm so provoked. I want you to know, newly in ministry, I remember I was speaking at a church in Tampa, Florida, and after I spoke, I was spending time with the pastor there, and he was describing for me his seminary education experience. And he said where he went to seminary was directly across the street from a medical school, where people were receiving their degrees in different forms of medicine. And he said one day, while interacting with a group of individuals from the school, I guess they had a number, multiple of these, you've seen these medical journals, encyclopedias. I mean, anybody who graduates with a degree, and we have them here, God bless you. How you've survived all of that, I do not know. But as he described, an individual was there, and they had all their large books, and the individual said this. He said, you know what? We have to learn all that's in these books. And he made a provocative statement. He said, all you have to learn is what's in that one book there. And he said, it seems like we know more about what's in here than you know about what's in there. Now, I want you to know, when he said that, I thought, I will live my life so that if that statement is made to me, it is not because of a lack of effort. And I want you to know, we will study this book for the rest of our lives and still understand so little. It's sufficient. And it is that word, and only that word, that can tell a poor sinner how to love God with all of the heart and mind and soul, and how to love a neighbor with the same depth of concern that he exhibits toward himself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and prophets. They are the very summation of God's message to the world and to his redeemed people. And as a consequence, It is the calling of the shepherds of God's flock, par excellence, to guide the sheep into the pathways of loving righteousness for His name's sake. Putting it that way, that God's name is at stake, shows the importance of this task. That's what's at stake, God's name. All of that sounds quite biblical, and it all sounds very innocuous, you may say, but you continue, I don't see where that puts psychologists and psychiatrists in conflict with God. You better explain that one more fully, okay? Let me screw the two things together so that you can see the interconnection that leads to the conflict. In assigning the pastor the task of helping sheep to learn how to love God and neighbor, God has spoken sovereignly. If this is the pastor's task, clearly delineated in the Bible, then he must pursue it. This puts him in the counseling business, but immediately upon surveillance of the field, he discovers all sorts of other persons already out there trying to do similar things and saying that to them, not to him, belongs the task of counseling. There are competitors in the vicinity. Indeed, even a cursory investigation indicates that they are not merely in the vicinity, but in the sheepfold itself. And as a result, the true shepherd soon discovers that they are leading the sheep astray. But you ask, is there no basic difference between the work done by psychologists and psychiatrists and the work done by a pastor? There's no way to distinguish between the work of the pastor as it is sovereignly ordered in the scriptures and that which is attempted by others who claim or lay claim to the field. Persons who come to counselors for help are persons who are having difficulty with persons. They don't come complaining, you see, I've got this problem with my carburetor. That is why love for God, the person, and for one's neighbor are such vital factors in counseling. Nothing could be more central to a pastor's concern, yet it is with this concern about persons that psychologists and psychiatrists also busy themselves. They want to change persons and relationships between persons. I contend, therefore, that it's not the pastor who is responsible for the overlap. It's the psychologist on the one side who has moved his fence over onto the pastor's territory, and the psychiatrist on the other who has also encroached upon his property. Unfortunately, until recently, pastors have been all too willing to allow others to cut their grass. I just want you to know, I'm sure this is obvious to you, we don't want anybody else cutting our grass. We cut our own grass here. Thank you very much. At long last, and he goes on to talk about the effect of Westminster Seminary. Now, wait a minute, next paragraph. Are you saying that psychology and psychiatry are illegitimate disciplines? Do you think that they have no place at all? No, you misunderstand me. It is exactly not that. Remember, I said clearly that they live next door to the pastor. My problem with them is that they refuse to stay on their own property. I've been trying to get the pastor to mow his lawn to the very borders of this plot. Psychology should be a legitimate and very useful neighbor to the pastor. Psychologists may make many helpful studies of man, e.g., on the effects of sleep loss. But psychologists, with neither warrant nor standard from God by which to do so, should get out of the business of trying to change persons. Psychology may be descriptive, but transgresses its boundaries whenever it becomes prescriptive. It can tell us many things about what man does, but not about what he should do. And I also would say not about why he does it. Similarly, the neighbor who lives on the other side of the pastor's lot should be a most welcome one with whom the pastor could live in real harmony were he satisfied to play croquet in his own yard. Psychiatrists, for the most part, are a tragic lot. I say this not only because among the profession, psychiatrists have the highest suicide rate, but more fundamentally because they are persons highly trained in skills that they hardly use and instead spend most of their time doing what they were never adequately trained to do. In the United States, psychiatrists are physicians who, for the most part, use their medical training to do little else than to prescribe pills. Freud himself acknowledged that a background in medicine is not required for the practice of psychiatry. That is why in other parts of the world, psychiatrists are not necessarily medical persons. And that is why clinical and counseling psychologists do the same thing as psychiatrists without specialized training as physicians. The pastor recognizes the effect of Adam's sin upon the body. He therefore has no problem working side by side with a physician who treats the counselee's body as he counsels him about its proper use. Amen. We thank God for the physicians who are a part of this church. From the days of Paul and Luke, pastors have found kinship with medical personnel. Why then does a psychiatrist present a problem? Well, certainly it's not because of his medical background. The problem is that he will not stay in his own backyard. Keeps setting up his lawn chairs and moving his picnic table onto the pastor's property. If he were to use his medical training to find medical solutions to the truly organic difficulties that affect attitudes and behavior, the pastor would be excited about his work. But the difficulty arises as a psychiatrist, under the guise of medicine, attempts to change values and beliefs. That is not medicine. The pastor is disturbed at having residents from the adjoining lots digging up his backyard to plant corn and tomatoes. He does not object to, but rather encourages all such activity in the yards next door. So in effect, the issue boils down to this. The Bible is the textbook for living before God and neighbor, and the pastor has been ordained to teach and guide God's flock by it. When others take over the work and substitute other textbooks, conflict is inevitable. The most recent change has occurred because the pastor has taken a fresh look at his title deed and resurveyed the land. In the process, he has discovered an incredible amount of usurpation by others. He dare not abandon the track to which God in the scriptures has given him a clear title. The idea is not to destroy psychology or psychiatry. Pastors simply want psychologists and psychiatrists to cultivate their own property. Can't improve on that. That's why we read it together. Scripture is sufficient. Would you turn over to the next page of your outline? You there find a quote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. And it goes on to talk about the precious promises of God. You will find a quote by John Broger. The only complete source that deals with all life's problems, identifies causes, and provides solutions is the Bible. Written over a period of 16 centuries, it has endured another 1900 years. The promises and authority of God in the Old and New Testaments offer the basis for a vital, abundant life. The Bible contains solutions to every problem of attitude, underline every, relationship, communication, and behavior. Theologian John Murray wrote the following: there is no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. And Dan Matzit says, and this quote is in your outline, Jesus Christ does not merely give better answers to psychological questions. He gives the only answers to questions psychology does not even ask, much less answer. And one more quote by Jay Adams that I love. Our problem is not that we do not have what we need in the Bible, but that we do not have enough of the Bible in us, which we need. True. Outstanding. So what is to be our response? We're to maintain a right attitude. We are to affirm and teach the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, His grace, and Scripture. And next, we are to teach sound doctrine. Look at this quote by William Kilpatrick. He wrote the book Psychological Seduction. And by the way, next week in the part two of the outline, you will have the entire bibliography. This is an outstanding quote. Evangelical and charismatic Christians have unguarded borders where psychological ideas easily slip over. Well said. We don't want any unguarded borders in Covenant Life Church. So we need to teach sound doctrine. That begins with the doctrine of God. The biblical writers begin with God, so must we. A few months ago, I read a statement by George Orwell. Obviously, he wasn't addressing our topic here, but I thought it was relevant and applicable. He says, "We have now sunk to such a depth that the restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men." This is the restatement of the obvious. Begin with God. Look at the quote by John Calvin in your outline. Again, it is certain, please underline that section or note that, that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself. Now, I want you to contrast that statement, and I want you to do that without developing a wrong attitude toward a statement made by Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller says the following: the most important question facing the church is, what are the deepest needs felt by human beings? Now, I want you to know, biblically, that is not the most important question the church is facing. We don't begin with the deepest needs of human beings. We begin where the writers of Scripture begin. We begin with God. And we begin with the doctrine of God. And then we let God define our needs, as well as we let God define the solution that He has provided for our needs. During the Doctrine of the Church series a few months ago, do you remember me referencing the article that I found so impressive? It was so humbling for the man to write it, the editor who admitted that he has been receiving manuscripts. He gave the illustration of two manuscripts on the holiness of God, and his job was to change the language so that they became more attractive for religious consumers. And the quandary he found himself in was that that's exactly what the writers were writing against. They had begun with God and His holiness. He was trying to change the whole theme of the book and get the writers to change to man and the needs of man. And he was just aware of what's taking place in popular literature today. Listen, the book that I referenced 3 weeks ago that we critiqued, if you study the doctrine of God in that book, I want you to know, God is seen as a cosmic Mr. Rogers. In most of this literature, you will find a distinct lack, actually it's non-existent, references to the holiness of God, references to God as judge, references to the wrath of God. You will not find references to those attributes of Almighty God. How can you, when your whole system is built upon the fact that we're all wounded, or that somebody else has basically inflicted pain on us, which makes them responsible for our behavior? How could you in any way introduce a God who is holy, and a God who judges, and a God of wrath? I want you to know, this literature that's popular today is so not only shallow and superficial theologically, it is erroneous. There needs to be a return to beginning with God Himself, the doctrine of God's. And Calvin is right, it is certain that you never achieve a clear knowledge of yourself unless you first looked upon God's face and then descend from contemplating Him to scrutinize yourself. What are we about here? We're trying to teach that we need to be God-centered, not man-centered, and not need-centered. We exist to glorify God. He doesn't exist to gratify us. We want to be God-centered in this church. We want to be motivated by a passion to glorify God's. In his book, this is in your outline, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson begins by asking the following question. What is the most urgent need in the church of the Western world today? Ponder, how would you answer? There could be many seemingly legitimate answers, but his answer, I believe, is accurate. The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. In his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper says, people are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is the unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. This is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God. I trust you aren't, because that is what we have been teaching you from the doctrine of God. We define every issue beginning with the character of God. And every issue ultimately relates back to the character and the glory of God. And that is how we teach. Outstanding quote by A.W. Tozer there, but we're not going to take time to reference that. We must teach the doctrine of God's. Number two, we must teach in response to the therapeutic movement, the doctrine of sin. Oh, Lord, help me to impart this. J.C. Ryle, look at these quotes. These are choice quotes. Enjoy them with me. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrine of the present day. What was his present day, Robin? Late 19th century, this man was writing. Folks, if in his time there were dim and indistinct views of sin, what do you think Mr. Ryle would say if he was alive today? I think he would write, non-existent recognition of sin. I believe that one of the chief wants of the church in the 19th century has been and is a clearer, fuller teaching about sin. Now, if you're a guest here this morning, please pay close attention to what I'm saying, and please also understand my attitude in presenting this, because this topic, unfortunately, has been not only neglected in our culture, but it has been distorted as well. Look at this by William Kilpatrick. Again, Christianity doesn't make sense without sin. If we're not sinners turned away from God, then there was no reason for God to become a man and no reason for Him to die. Our slavery to sin is the thing that Christ came to free us from. That's the most fundamental Christian belief. It follows that if you have no consciousness of sin, you won't be able to see the point of Christianity. Now, it is possible to create a climate in which people have where people have very little sense of sin and therefore little chance of comprehending what Christianity is all about. We know it's possible because that's the climate that exists today. Listen to this quote by J.I. Packer. When J.I. Packer is not writing outstanding forewords for other books, he writes his own books, and here's one of them. The subject of sin, look at this, is vital knowledge, not optional. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself, or your fellow man, or the world you live in, or the Christian faith, and you'll not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin, and unless you have that problem clearly before you, you'll keep missing the point of what it says. The therapeutic movement does not have that issue clearly before them. That's why they miss the point of the Bible. Apart from the first two chapters of Genesis, which set the stage, the real subject of every chapter in the Bible is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme and you'll lose your way in the Bible at once. With that, the love of God, the meaning of salvation, and the message of the gospel will all become closed books to you. You may still talk of these things, but you will no longer know what you're talking about. It is clear, therefore, that we need to fix in our minds what our ancestors would have called clear views of sin. Folks, that's the greatest need we all have. And often it's what we are most unaware of, is not only the existence of sin, but the seriousness of sin. Do you know what? I'm not here trying to convince you of the existence of sin. I believe people have some degree of understanding of its existence, but very few have an understanding of its seriousness. Because it doesn't affect us as serious, we assume it's not serious to God. But the God we serve is a God of wrath. The God we serve is a consuming fire. And it is a frightening thing to fall into His hands apart from having your sin substituted for by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Folks, I feel this so deeply. Look at your outline. There's a quote by Anthony Hocum I want to draw your attention to. In today's world, there is little emphasis on the biblical doctrine of sin, but a person with a shallow sense of sin and of the wrath of God against our sin will neither feel the need for nor understand the biblical doctrine of justification. Martin Luther said the ultimate proof of the sinner is that he doesn't know his own sin. Our job is to make him know it. Help me, Lord. Listen, if you aren't aware of wrath as a result of holiness and your sin, you will never appreciate grace. It is only those who are aware of their need, who are growing in their perception, and I want to underscore, growing. For at the end of his life, Paul makes this declaration, I am the chief or worst of sinners. He didn't grow out of an understanding of sin as a result of being reconciled. He grew in his understanding of the seriousness of his sin, of the depth of his sin, in light of the holiness of God. Now, this didn't result in the paralysis of condemnation. It resulted in worship, because grace to Paul was truly amazing. And when grace isn't amazing to us, we have lost sight of wrath. We have lost sight of holiness. We no longer understand that when we sin, it is serious. Now, you know what has replaced the doctrine of sin today? Teaching about self-esteem. By the way, Paul says to Timothy, in the last days, people are going to love themselves. Folks, our problem isn't low self-esteem. It's very high self-esteem. That's the problem. And by the way, Jesus didn't give three commandments. He didn't say, love God, love yourself, and love your neighbor. I heard people teach this. Love God, love yourself, love your neighbor. I've heard people teach, and you can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. Now, it's just hard to remain calm. That's not what he teaches. There's only two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. He's assuming you love yourself. Matter of fact, he's creating quite a standard. He's saying, because you are so good at being selfish, you love your neighbor as you do yourself. Who can possibly live up to that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit? Paul does the same thing to husbands. He says, husbands, you love your wives like you love your own bodies. He's not encouraging husbands to love their own bodies. He knows they love their own bodies. He knows those husbands are bringing their selfishness into the marriage. He gets in their face and says, listen, you love your wife like you do love your own body. People go to that and develop a whole teaching about loving yourself. Nonsense! Please pardon me as I release a little frustration. It's wrong! People are being wrongly affected. You say, what are you so lathered up about? I'm going to tell you what I'm lathered up about. anything that diminishes or distracts from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is to be opposed with all that is within us. It is not to be tolerated. If Paul were alive, he would be kicked as well. Now, for those of you who are new, I was very calm in the first two sessions. You need to go back and listen to the tape so you can appreciate what a wonderful attitude I've brought to this whole series. And I'm trying to maintain that attitude. I'm passionate for a purpose. It doesn't say in my notes, become passionate at this point in the message. Another, I want to issue a warning. Further quotes by Robert Schuller. By the way, if you read, and there are some fine people, Mr. Schuller included, fine people who have bought into this nonsense. This isn't a comment on their character. I'm sure they are far more mature than I am. We're not debating that. Robert Schuller says that to call, I'm quoting, rebellion against God, to call sin rebellion against God is shallow and insulting to the human being. Where the 16th century Reformation returned our focus to sacred scriptures as the only infallible rule for faith and practice, the new Reformation will return our focus to the sacred right of every person to self-esteem. The most serious sin, he says, is the one that causes me to say, I am unworthy. And then finally, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. Funny story to help relieve the tension. By the way, thank you for your encouragement. I stood on the stage last week for an hour and 15 minutes with just people coming to encourage me. You folks, I appreciate it. You are affected by these quotes. I am too. Because you know what? While we meet this morning, multiple millions of people are watching a television show where that doctrine is being communicated. I read recently of a guy in a Christian choir who refused to sing with the choir at Crystal Cathedral because the song they were having to sing was Amazing Grace, redone so that the wretched was taken out and terminology which communicated something more along the lines of a positive self-esteem was included. Now, I hope he did it with the right attitude. If he did, I applaud him. You better not mess with that song, because if you take wretched out, grace isn't amazing anymore. If you're not familiar with the name Paul Youngi Cho, he pastors the largest church in all of history, Christian history. Last I was aware, he was at 500,000. And I had the privilege a few years back to go and visit the church. So I was there, and he told a story as we met in a pastor's conference context. He said that he'd asked Dr. Schuller to come for an evangelistic outreach they were having. And this evangelistic outreach was attended by 1 million people. And he asked Dr. Schuller to not communicate his beliefs on self-esteem. He said, I want you to preach the gospel. But he said, and he was the interpreter. He said, as Dr. Schuller got started, he related that Dr. Schuller started into his teaching on self-esteem. So Cho just disregarded and preached the gospel. Yes! I'm enjoying that too much. Somebody says, what? Like, I'm making a connection here. Like, could those, like, drugs you referred to earlier, could there be any connection with those drugs and your desire that we all feel wretched this morning? No. There's no connection. Say, well, aren't you going to affirm me? Aren't I valuable? Yeah, you do. You have value. Pay very close attention. You have value, I believe. And you want to walk real carefully here. Because I believe the Scripture does teach dignity of human beings. But their dignity is an extrinsic dignity, not intrinsic. Extrinsic because they have been created by God and in the image of God. Now, the emphasis in Scripture is not on our dignity. The emphasis, the overwhelming emphasis, is on our depravity. We were worthy of wrath. That's what we were worthy of. And only by understanding the doctrine of sin in light of His holiness will you grow in appreciation of just how worthy of His wrath you are. Would you please notice in the outline, right under the point, we were worthy but only of His wrath. Listen, Dan Matzit, the cross reveals the depth of our sin, not the height of our worth before God. Keep reading. We're going to bring this point and we'll close on this. Look at this next quote. Follow along with me. I have often heard it said, if I had been the only person on the earth, Jesus would still have died for me. Although our Lord could have given His life for just one person, it most certainly would not have been because that person was so valuable, but because God was so gracious. Such an occurrence should hardly, therefore, be regarded as a source of pride or self-esteem. For me to argue that Jesus would have died for me if I were the only person on the earth simply indicates that my sins alone, without the rest of you contributing your share, were sufficient to demand the severe punishment of Jesus Christ vicariously assumed in my place. When faced with that reality, we ought to weep for the selfless sacrifice of our Lord instead of finding in it one more opportunity for feeling good about ourselves. Let me just give you a quote. This is a man named Ray Anderson. He is teaching a course on the integration of self-esteem and theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. And he's complaining about the psychological battering of the cross. This is a man teaching in a seminary training future Christian leaders. If our sin is viewed as causing the death of Jesus on the cross, then we ourselves become victims of a psychological battering produced by the cross. When I am led to feel that the pain and torment of Jesus' death on the cross is due to my sin, I inflict upon myself spiritual and psychological torment. Writer comments, there is no doubt that the cross of Jesus Christ does inflict upon us a psychological battering. Theologically, we have considered that to be a part of the process leading to repentance. The law reads like a series of algebra problems. We have failed, and the failing grade is read aloud, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is a measure of just how greatly secular concepts have revolutionized our daily discourse as Christians, when evangelical seminary professors can look at the cross and His suffering and the physical and spiritual battering, and then warn Christians about the danger of being psychologically battered by the event. I tell you, I'm furious. This is error. This is heresy. I don't care what seminary this individual teaches at, he should be led through a process of discipline. And if he doesn't respond, he should be removed. We're not talking about personal preferences here. We're not talking about non-essential subjects. We're talking about why that man is hanging on that tree on that hill. We're talking about why is that now unrecognizable individual who is receiving the full fury of the wrath of God and experiencing unimaginable torment as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're talking about why did he do that? He didn't do it because of low self-esteem. He didn't do it because we were wounded. He didn't do it because we have been sinned against. He did it because we had sinned against God himself. And in his justice, our sin must be judged. And so the Father initiated a plan. The plan was that his Son would receive the full expression of his wrath that we deserve, so that one day we could sing with all our hearts, amazing grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. A God-hating, rebellious wretch like me. And don't you entertain any thought to the contrary. If he had reserved his coming for this generation, he would still be killed. And if it wasn't for his grace, we'd participate. Listen, folks, Luther said, we all walk around with his nails in our pocket. Why is he hanging there? He's hanging there because of my sin. And if it was only my sin, he'd still be hanging there. And this teaching on low self-esteem, positive self-esteem, it has all but replaced the doctrine of sin today. And it's wrong. And it's diminishing, and it's distracting from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And our commitment to you is simply this. We will not submit to any cultural pressure. We are not motivated by a desire to be popular. We will not accommodate this culture. Greatest needs of the church is not to discover the deepest needs of human beings. Greatest needs of the church is to discover the doctrine of God. Greatest needs of the church is to understand the doctrine of sin. Greatest needs of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need of the church and the greatest need in our lives today. And that's why this whole thing is entitled Another Gospel. Because too often, folks, slowly, subtly, but surely, that's what's happening. An alternative salvation is being presented. Biblical words are no longer being used. Pastors' conferences, you can go to them where they'll teach you. Don't use the word sin. Stay away from the holiness of God. You don't want to talk about wrath. Talking to an individual recently about a person who I know believes in hell, but they always describe it as a Christless eternity. Now, that's not an inaccurate description, but that's not the complete description. Hell isn't just a Christless eternity. Hell is eternal torment. Now, why has this individual done that? Not to be offensive. We need to be sensitive. We need to understand. And you'll have to find pastors who talk about customers, culture. Folks, that's not how we do business here. That's not how we lead. We don't start with the customer. We don't start with the culture. We start with the scripture. I heard a man who has a great teaching ministry, but he said his passion is to be relevant. I thought, that's not my passion. That's on the list. But no, my passion is to be biblical. That's my passion. My passion is to please God. My passion is not to deviate from scripture, but to present it. Yes, in a way that people can understand, obviously, not using outdated King James English, etc., but not messing with the content at all. Because that's the whole reason. That's the whole reason, or a main reason, Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, listen, you got to keep it. keep it. You got to guard that deposit. Folks, those words are as relevant as they were when they were written to Timothy. We've got to keep it. We've got to guard it. There's many individuals who I don't believe many of them are deliberately doing this, but the effect is the same, who are seeking to undermine the very content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as affect the very understanding of the church, which is a place where counseling should take place and take place effectively.
You've been listening to the third message in a four-part series by C.J. Mahaney titled, Another Gospel, The Challenge of the Therapeutic Movement. It was recorded at Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planting and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.